I will indeed miss you and all the other people here in Sydney that I've gotten to know over the last 4 or 5 days. You've really made me and my daughters feel welcome. It's been a very good time. It's interesting the way in which Kevin introduced that in terms of my look today, or the things that I've shared with you today. It really has been a retrospective kind of thing. But going back to that theme that I mentioned earlier, and perhaps more than any of the other presentations, this will focus on this. What we're looking at, I think, may be history of the past, but I think it also, in many ways, is an image, or the way I framed it earlier today, a pattern of things yet to come. There seems to be, in the way that Scripture is framed, particularly the major and the minor prophets, and elsewhere in some places in the New Testament, a duality, and I dare say that in some instances it's not just duality, but it's triple and quadruple entendre that you see reverberating down the timeline, if you will, through the corridors of history. One of the most interesting examples to me, and if we can go up now, Mr. Kevin, why can't I think of your last name? Yeah. Okay. Kevin, can you put that slide on the screen? Shaw, of course. I don't know why I can't think of that. I can't pronounce it, but I can think of it. If we can go up with the projector now. We left Napoleon looking somewhat less than satisfied. Okay, you remember that last image that we had on screen? And if we can go here, Napoleon did what he was told, at least in 1814 he did. The French had met with defeat. He submitted his abdication, or letter of abdication, which you saw artist depictions of. And here you see him at the area of Fontainebleau bidding farewell to his Imperial Guard. Now, if we go forward to the next slide, what you'll see is a British version of poor Nap, exiled, stuck, neutralized, perhaps we could say, on the little island out in the Mediterranean of Elba. It was not what he wanted, although I will say this, he did retain certain powers and frankly was given pretty much authority, governance, if you will, over the little island, and turned it into a rather flourishing, hustling, bustling, busy, thriving kingdom. But after you've been to Paris, as they say, it's hard to go back to the farm, as it were. Napoleon was born on an island. He was exiled twice to an island and ultimately died on an island. Islands didn't seem to have a very good connotation for him, and he, at this juncture in his life, decided that he would leave. Now, let's go forward to the next bit of imagery. Those people in France who had, for a decade or more, enjoyed the renown, the success, the military glories that had come upon the people of France, looked at Napoleon as the agent that had brought all of that. And when he decided to flee the island of Elba and return for what historians sometimes will call the last 100 days, he had about a third of a year from the time he left Elba until he returned to regather his troops. And as you can see, they seem quite happy to welcome him back, at least in this particular artist's version of what happened. The king, the Bourbon monarch, Louis, who had been installed in his place, was a heavy, colorless, rather dull figure, a stark contrast to the energetic Napoleon who had brought France her glory days. They were willing to make one last run, as it were, for the brass ring. Now, with these thoughts in mind, I was paging through a book once again years ago in a library, a book of cartoons. Let's go to the next image. When I saw this, immediately there were certain biblical patterns which came flooding to my mind. And in the tradition in which I've grown, in terms of the Bible and theology, we believe that there's going to be a time, as described in Revelation chapter 20, when Satan, the devil, is going to be bound and put in a place of restraint, the abyss, as it talks about in Revelation 20, verses 1 and 2, for 1,000 years, during which Jesus Christ's millennial reign will be administered on this earth. And I've often puzzled, as I've read through chapter 20 of Revelation, why is it that only a few verses down the line from there, in Revelation 20, verses 7 through 9, we read this, and when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, together them and put to battle. And while we may indeed have different opinions on exactly what this means. I have found it confusing and perplexing as to why Satan, someone who we read in Scripture, can read the book as well as you and I can, who certainly must know the end and know his own fate. How could someone who was bound like that for 1,000 years try to make one last run? Well, the mentality certainly was alive and well, and what we see, it's part of, as I've suggested, a pattern. Where Napoleon Bonaparte didn't like what had befallen him and elected to make one last run to try to recapture or regather control, recover what he had lost. It did not go well in the long run. Let's go on to the next slide. This one, a European cartoon and a commentary, I suppose, on human nature and relationships and getting along. Napoleon observed from his island home of Elba the peace negotiations that were going on in Austria and the city of Vienna. And those delegates from the various nations acted in the way, well, in the book of Romans, it talks about our carnal nature being enmity against God and God's ways. We tend to move in a direction almost instinctively of self-interest, and that works the same way with nations as well. The Austrians, the Prussians, the British, and the other parties involved in the negotiation process weren't willing to compromise and give in. Things had reached an impasse, and Napoleon, in essence, thought to himself, I know how to solve this problem. And he returned, like Alexander the Great, cutting the Gordian knot, I suppose, bursting upon the scene, as this cartoon would imply, in Europe, intent on dispensing with negotiations and carrying forward the sword. Now, let's go ahead and go to the next image. And for those of you who were here earlier today, this morning, I ask you to keep in your mind's eye that earlier image of the young, ambitious Napoleon. Part of the problem with human rule, I suppose, is that when you do get a good ruler, he eventually wears out. He doesn't live forever. That's the nature of being human. And Napoleon in 1815 was not quite the same man in many respects that he was in the late 1790s and on into the early 1800s. Here you can see the wear and the tear of age. He wasn't quite the general, perhaps, I suppose you could say as well. Nonetheless, he put to field, and if we can go forward one more, he met the man who ultimately proved to be his nemesis, Arthur Wellesley, probably better known in the imperial or commonwealth world as the Duke of Wellington. Wellington, along with the Prussian general von Blücher and a whole lot of soldiers from many different parts of the British Isles and also other parts of Europe, let's go forward one, met Napoleon on June the 18th, and this is one of the classic pieces of artwork of the French, and I believe it's the Scottish troops engaging one another. It was the day of Pentecost in terms of the overall scheme of the Holy Day plan, June 18th, the year being 1815. It didn't go the way that Napoleon had hoped. And if we can go forward one more. What you see here, again, is one of those British caricatures. You can't see the caption on the screen. I'll read it for you. Napoleon, above the line of the illustration, is saying, "Devil take the hindmost. Run, my boys, your emperor leads the way. My dear eagle, if you'll conduct me safe to Paris at this time, as you did from Moscow and Leipzig, I shall never trouble you again." Napoleon's hope was to be able to connect with people, representatives, if you will, from the United States, and he had intended to be spirited away to safety in North America, but that didn't work out. Let's go forward by one. Napoleon was eventually captured, and here you see Napoleon's second abdication, which took place in July of the year 1815. In the next illustration, if we can go to that, you'll see Napoleon standing on board the deck. I think the Bellefonte was the name of Her Majesty's ship, which transported him, not this time to an island in the Mediterranean, but the British were quite keen on ensuring their safety over the long haul. Let's go forward one more. He was shipped down into the South Atlantic to spend out the rest of his life. I believe, if memory serves me correct, he died in 1823. He was in exile around 8 years. But he was in exile on the little island of St. Helena. And again, to me, the pattern is a compelling one. You have a final exile, finally and once and for all being cut off. Now, you'll note his British adversaries portrayed him once again with imagery that is not particularly flattering. You have the satanic horns. You've got the distorted, odd-looking feet and so on, implying that there's something sinister and evil there. To me, when I reflect on this, once more, certain prophecies come back to mind. Isaiah 14, in verses 15 and 16, it reads, this is where, of course, it's talking about the king of Babylon, but then there's a transition which leads us to a story about Lucifer. The concluding observations, or among the concluding observations, read thus, "Yet you shall be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit, and they that shall look narrowly upon you and consider you, they will say, is this the man that made the earth tremble, the one that did shake kingdoms?" And indeed, Napoleon Bonaparte did that. We can't, I suppose, in a scientific way or in a test tube, demonstrate the degree to which the spirit dimension or the spirit world had involvement. But it is compelling and fascinating to reflect on the fact that that may well have been part of what was going on. We heard in the message preceding mine here this afternoon of God's providence, of God's plan, of the unfolding of the things that we have to look forward to in the future. And we'll speak to some of those aspects of that a little later here this afternoon. Certainly, if it's not a pattern or a forerunner, it looks suspiciously like one. Jude 6 and verse 7, another couple of passages in the Bible, speaking of raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame, wandering stars, to whom is reserved blackness and darkness forever. And Napoleon, as is forecast as well for Satan, whenever God's plan for this earth is wrapped up, is drawn to closure, Satan is going to be decapacitated. He's going to be cut off, as it were, removed, if you will, from power. If we'll go one more slide forward, Napoleon wound up dying in exile on the island of St. Helena. There's some interesting historical controversies about just how that happened. Some suggest the British poisoned him. Others suggest one of his own men there did him in. I think eventually the diagnosis was stomach cancer. But because he was still held in high esteem, if we can go to the next visual, his body was transported back. And if you go still today, I believe, to Paris, if you go to the right location, you can go to the tomb of Napoleon. Many people have done so. And if you'll advance it one more, Mr. Shaw, you will see an example of some of the visitors who have come his way. Interestingly enough, the tomb being here, if you go up and look at those people who in the early 1940s came to pay homage to Napoleon Bonaparte, who do we see here? Look at the mustache if you don't recognize him immediately. A little German corporal who made his way to the top of the greasy pole, as Murray Ollett and I were talking about climbing the hierarchy the other day, Adolf Hitler. And in light especially of some of the same mistakes and patterns of behavior that they shared, I've always found this to be an interesting illustration that Hitler came and in almost a sense that gave homage to Napoleon, he would follow in the pathways of the man who preceded him. Let's move forward. Another slide. You may remember the author of this book, if you keep up, as I know many of you in Australia do, with American politics. Quite a few years ago, under Richard Nixon's administration in the 1970s, there was a Secretary of State, a quite talented diplomat. His name was Henry Kissinger. And when Kissinger was a graduate student at Harvard, he put together a master's thesis that focused on the Congress of Vienna. It was the settlement which, up until Napoleon's return, was bogged down and unable to craft any kind of peace, let alone a durable peace. Once Napoleon burst back onto the scene, it's amazing how cooperative those diplomats became. What, in fact, happened, the various representatives, Metternich, Castlereagh, and others as well, who gathered together in the city of Vienna, eventually, they built a peace which had a little bit of something for everyone, even including the vanquished, the nation of France. And Kissinger's book is well worth the read if you ever have an interest in that area of history, because what emerged as a part of the Congress of Vienna, and leave on screen for just a moment. I'll go back to a concept on screen here momentarily. What emerged was a peace settlement which prevented any kind of significant conflict between the nations of Europe for 40 years, and it prevented general warfare for nearly an entire century. It was not until 1914 that the world would be pulled into the maelstrom once again and World War I would erupt. What you have, as Kissinger's title suggests, was a world restored. It is reminiscent, in my mind, of those passages that you find in the book of Acts, particularly in chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. I've heard various ones suggest that that is indeed the pivotal passage of the New Testament. And while we might debate about what exactly is the most pivotal part of the New Testament in Scripture, certainly the restitution of all things, the restoring of a world order that Christ Himself will return to administer, to watch over, and to guarantee, as it were, a millennial rule of peaceful conditions. Now, if we can advance by one, those diplomats gathered together. This is, in essence, kind of the state portrait, I suppose you could say, of the people who gathered together at this Congress of Vienna, and they crafted what, in terms of history, is a fairly admirable and durable peace settlement. Now, we've surveyed the landscape, really, from 1066, if you were here yesterday, from the Battle of Hastings and the Anglo-Norman dominance that was established in the British Isles, and we've moved through the year 1815. I want to, for a moment or two, just talk about the principles that we discussed earlier today, France, the United States, and, of course, England. And then we're going to go from there and talk a bit about patterns, about prophecy, and about the British Commonwealth, the British Empire. France, in 1815, stood at a juncture in her history where, viewed from the perspective that I've sketched for you today, I feel safe in saying that her bid for the double portion of the birthright, going from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and ultimately to Joseph's descendants, that bid for the birthright and hegemony over Europe and by extension what would have amounted to 19th century world domination, it had failed. From this point forward, although the French even today continue in many respects among the Israelitish peoples of northwestern Europe to be the odd man out in classic Reubenite style, they oftentimes tend to eventually go along, but they complain a bit about it along the way. From 1815, you begin to see a gradual decrescendo, a relaxation, to use the French word, a détente that will evolve and develop. A rapprochement which will ultimately, by the early years of the 1900s, result in Anglo-French cooperation in World Wars I and again in World War II. The United States, well, the War of 1812, in a sense, had sealed and assured independence. The Louisiana Purchase, that territory in many respects, all but guaranteed future world power status for what was a fledgling nation stretching from the eastern seaboard along to the eastern banks of the Mississippi River. There was a momentum that was almost unstoppable once that Louisiana territory became a part of the United States of America that compelled the people of my nation to extend their boundaries, as we say over there, from sea to shining sea, from the Atlantic all the way to the Pacific. Coincident with that was the relative diminishing nature of the Indian threat, which in a sense cleared and secured the way for westward expansion and the filling of the continent. Meanwhile, in terms of England, and this is where I want to shift my focus as we move forward for the remainder of the time today, we've got a bit less than an hour, you have the release of productive energies unlike what at least I read anywhere in the record of recorded history. It's the age of Pax Britannica. It's an age when Britain literally came to dominate and rule the world. The 19th century, whether one takes a biblical perspective or a secular perspective, historians will write that it was a British century, and indeed it was. Britain enjoyed an unparalleled ascendancy, something unexampled that I see in recorded history. When you read Genesis 48 and verse 19, where it says, "Truly Ephraim, Manasseh's younger brother, shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations." After 1815, the momentum for the fulfillment of that particular prophecy seems to really begin to accelerate and reach high pitch. Britain's Navy ruled the seas with the background or the backdrop of work, like we again heard in the message preceding mine here this afternoon. Captain Cook, with his immense contribution to exploration and claiming territories, the British Navy was able to be instrumental in an empire that was broadcast literally around the world. Interestingly enough, the 19th century as well, in an economic sense, was a time when Britain became, as the saying goes, the workshop of the world. It was, in fact, through the Napoleonic Wars, benefited. That's not to say that those who lost their lives in the midst of that conflict enjoyed the fruit, but as was the case in the Second World War, the United States economy received enormous impetus, and it propelled, in 1800 through 1815, Britain's industrial economy to take off and to reach high gear and to get so far ahead of any other people or nation that the world at that time knew that when they looked over their shoulder, they could scarcely see who was in second place. Now, with those thoughts in mind, let's go to the next slide. What you should see coming on screen here is a map. Let's go back one more. There we go. The phrase in those days, as I'm sure you're well aware, was Britain going out and painting the globe red. And most of the old 19th century maps, you have illustrations somewhat like this. I think this one would be around the 1910s or 1920s, perhaps, in terms of territorial expansion. There's never been anything quite like this in human history. There have been empires, recent, modern, and ancient, but nothing quite like what Britain was able to do. At its peak in 1933, the British directly controlled 13.9 million square miles of the Earth's landmass. That's about 20%. And not just any land, in most cases, the choicest portions. 91 times, roughly speaking, the size of the British Isles. Within its boundaries, or the boundaries of those territories, were included 493 million people. People of all different race and color. 25% at that time of the world's population. Again, going back as we advance to this next illustration, I think what we're looking at goes back to Genesis 48 and the conferring with that right hand connoting the greater blessing resting upon the hand of Ephraim, a tremendous and a great blessing. Now, relevant to patterns, and let's go forward one more slide. I want to talk about that for a moment or two, because now the artwork that you see here, I believe, is by a fellow named C. Winston Taylor. It used to be a part of certain publications that come out of my particular tradition. I don't think any of the booklets that you see in the back that Mr. White has gathered will have this. But there are certain images and patterns that we see in the Bible. And there's an interesting pattern which I think helps to explain why many people who observed the explosive growth of the British Commonwealth, of the British Empire in the 19th century, looked and some mistakenly concluded that the empire of Great Britain was the kingdom of God realized on earth now today. Goes back in one respect to the image of Nebuchadnezzar, and this is what you see presently on screen. In the book of Daniel, the second chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, in a dream or a vision, saw a great, majestic, formidable image. The head of gold, the arms and breast of silver, the belly and thighs of brass, the legs of iron, and then down to the feet, the iron mixed with miry clay. The Bible itself reveals at least a part of this symbolism. And let's go forward and take a look at some of that. The next slide will probably show you, yes, the head of gold. And by Daniel's interpretation, if you go one more forward, you're going to see what that represented. The map of ancient Babylon. Babylon in the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley, an area known as Mesopotamia, was the flourishing, dominant kingdom at the time when the prophet Daniel worked and lived in that particular region of the world. And for a period of time, up until a little after the mid-6th century, that kingdom flourished and enjoyed great success. Let's go to the next visual. As you work your way down in the year 539, that transition between the head of gold goes to the arms and the breast of the silver. Here you see an artist's depiction of the Persian king, a man named Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus was an ambitious individual who established and founded a Medo-Persian empire. Let's go to the next illustration, which dominated or lasted for around 200 years. Now, if you move down, again, keeping in mind this image of Daniel chapter 2, let's go to the next illustration. You go down to the belly and thighs of brass, enter the man that I mentioned earlier today, the one in whose image Napoleon Bonaparte fancied he might expand all the way to the boundaries of India, namely Alexander the Great. And Alexander, representing the Greek people, he was Macedonian, but he led a Greek salient into the ancient Near East and all the way to the boundaries of India. If you'll go to the next illustration, you can see roughly the territorial extent, the boundaries of Alexander's empire along with the various routes and so on. In the far east, approaching the area of India, one city after another, named after Alexander and his multiple conquests, like a lightning bolt, he flashed across the historical stage. He left behind a series of kingdoms in the long run, and let's go to the next illustration. The Greek domination would be supplanted or replaced, and here you can see the imagery of Daniel chapter 2, by those legs of iron, a representative of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire was around for a long, long time. Now, in the book of Daniel, we read about the feet of iron and miry clay. And if you'll go one more, let's go forward by one more. Well, okay, these are the boundaries of Rome as you get toward the end of the Roman period. And then let's go one more forward. Those feet ultimately were to be destroyed by what? Many of you probably are well acquainted with the passage. A stone cut without hands. In the 19th century, many people looked and saw the smashing of those feet and deduced that what must be happening in terms of God's timetable and God's plan was the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. I want us to talk about that for a little while. In a correspondence course produced by the college where I used to teach, Ambassador College Correspondence Course, one lesson, which in particular raised the discussion of who is Israel in modern times, made an interesting observation, and I'll share it with you. The British nations and the United States became the wealthiest and most powerful nations on earth in this end time because of Abraham's obedience to God. But their recent status among the nations, and note the way this is worded, their recent status among the nations is only a foretaste of even greater wealth and power in God's service to come once and for all, all of Israel is living in obedience to the government of God. Now, throughout history, both biblical and modern, let's go to the next illustration. Here's the stone smashing the feet. Was that the British Empire or was it not? Or are we looking at a pattern? As I've characterized it throughout the series of lectures, are we looking at a forerunner, a type, or an anti-type if you prefer, something that goes before to give insight into what is yet to come? In the next illustration, what you will see is one example of just such a type. If you read through Hebrews chapters 3 and 4, it becomes very apparent that the conquest, that time that Israel invaded the land of Canaan and took control of that region of the land, that indeed was a forerunner. It was part of a pattern, something that went before. It's like a shadow, if you want to characterize it that way. It's the image of things to come, but it's not the real thing. Now, as you move through biblical history, you'll find other things. And if you'll go to the next image, here's an article that I wrote I guess 14 years ago now, sketching just such a pattern. The splendor of Solomon. It's a type of what is to come. And if you read through, as I know many of you have, the descriptions that you find in the accounts in Chronicles and Kings of Solomon's Israel, it's startling the degree to which, right down to even the same language is used, describing the return of Christ and the millennial conditions once the kingdom of God is established on this earth. There are other forerunners as well. Let's continue on. This next one will be part of that article, showing you the boundary lines, the trade routes, and the gold vases and so on, representing the kind of accumulated wealth in a setting of peace and prosperity that Solomon's Israel enjoyed. Next illustration. What about what Britain did in terms of its commonwealth, of its empire in the 19th century? What are we looking at in those terms? And in the time remaining, what I want to do is suggest to you some, again, I think quite relevant parallels. In the next image, if we can go forward. Once again, you see a map of British territory. I forget exactly the date of this point in time. But territory is quite familiar to everyone here in this audience. What did this represent? I've got six concepts here that I will offer up, which to me seem to be forerunners. When Britain began to extend its grasp around the globe, it did a variety of things in terms of changing world history in a dramatic way. Next illustration. One of those things was the extension of rule of law. And when you think about the prophecies that you read, particularly in Isaiah and Jeremiah, phrases may come to mind such as, "The law shall go forth from out of Zion." Or in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 2 through 5, it talks about the direct administration of God's government, the extension of law. And that's a part of the story, a very important part of the story of the British Empire. Law courts brought to territories where law was not administered, at least in the British way, and probably not in quite the way that civilized society or biblical-oriented societies would have it. Case in point, and I don't mean to disparage any particular group or culture, but in India, probably in this part of the world, you're quite familiar and well acquainted with the custom of sati. It was a way of handling a social liability. When a man died, his wife was burned on the funeral pyre. Now, the British, when they moved into India, felt like there was something inappropriate about that. As a matter of fact, Napier, who was one of the British administrators in the region, passed and administered laws against the sati. And he was challenged by those who believed that this was a time-honored local custom. One man came to him and said, "But sir, we have a custom, we have a time-honored custom here to do this." Napier's reply was, "We also have a custom in England. When men burn women alive, we hang them." Another example, if we can go forward. Thuggery. The word thug is passed into the language. The English language is usually a group of younger ruffians who go around and maltreat older individuals, at least in the United States culture. In India, in the early years of empire, 1819 or thereabouts, if I remember correctly, around the time they begin to try to roll the tide back, during traveling season, thugs, as they were called, as part of a rite which they practiced, would accost people that were traveling through the land, strangle them to death, dismember, and bury the bodies. Once again, the British found that somewhat objectionable. I understand their point. But law, let's go forward one more. Law and administration of justice, and while this may look a little bit brutal, it does bring to mind a part of a pattern that you can read about in the book of Revelation. It says when Christ returns, he is going to administer his government with a rod. And I would submit that we're looking at a pattern that the British provided for us as they extended their control and rule through various parts of the world. Next slide. The area of Canada would be another example of this. Now, you might not immediately recognize these people. They wear a little bit different uniform these days, but these are the Royal Canadian Mounted Police. And it was their job to go back into the regions, the backwater areas, the less civilized areas, the less settled areas, and make sure that law was delivered. Again, I say, are we looking at a forerunner, a pattern? Next slide. Now, another major aspect or element to what Britain brought to the world, and I've used the phrase before, and you can see it as part of the title of James Morris's book, Pax Britannica. This, by the way, is a delightful volume. It's part of a trilogy that James Morris wrote. Some of you may be well acquainted with him. James Morris wrote a book about the rise of the British Empire called Heaven's Command. Then he wrote a book about the high point, the apogee, the peak, called Pax Britannica. Then he had a sex change operation and changed his name to Jam and wrote a book called Farewell the Trumpets about the decline of empire. I've always wondered if he felt compelled to act out the process that the empire went through in writing those volumes. Whatever you may think of James / Jan Morris's personal behavior, he is a marvelous writer, and you could do well if you want to read a very accessible and enjoyable account of how the British Empire has risen and now has entered into a period of decline. British peace was extended around the globe. In Isaiah 2, we read one of many, many different passages in the Bible. It talks about beating swords into plowshares. Is Britain's extension of peace throughout the world a forerunner of this? I suspect it is. Christ is the Prince of Peace. We read about that elsewhere in the book of Isaiah. And when he comes, he's going to quell conflict and end wars among people and nations. Now, another dimension, if we can go forward. Here you see the coal works, the iron works at Coalbrookdale. Iron Bridge is what it's called today. In the late 1700s, interestingly enough, we heard about the helper of Captain Cook named Jacob. Well, the man who was responsible for divining and introducing the process of producing iron was named Abraham. Abraham Darby. And Darby unleashed a kind of productive power in England, which thrust England to the forefront. And if we can go forward, I have at least some illustrations of early industrial Britain and the industrial process and the economic development which followed, next slide, in its wake, certainly was a part of generating a kind of unparalleled prosperity in the human story. Various writers have talked about the Industrial Revolution, which, comparatively speaking, along the timeline of, let's say, 6,000 or so years, has been only the tick on a cosmic clock. Great Britain discovered the process. It spread rapidly throughout the empire and also to North America, to the United States. The classic example expressing this kind of economic, a celebration of economic supremacy, if you will, was the Great Exhibition of 1851, sponsored in part by the royal family, put together in a grand crystal palace. Next illustration. People came literally, as this period illustration demonstrates, from all over the world to go to the crystal palace, centered in the area of London, and to see all the different kinds of machines and wares and products produced by what industrialization had provided. Once again, let me go back. I don't recall having developed this concept quite fully, but that too is a part of the entire converging of the process as you enter the late 18th and move on into the early 19th century. Britain became industrialized. It was an economic magic which made her able to do things that no one else in the world could do, and it was a long, long time before the world began to catch up. In some respects, many parts of what we would call the underdeveloped world today are still behind and waiting to approximate the kind of success and prosperity which you have in England had then and have as well today. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13 is another prophecy. This one coming, of course, from one of the minor prophets and one of many examples that we could use. What is the world going to be like under Christ's government, the restoration, if you will, of all things? The plowman, it says, will overtake the reaper, implying a time of overwhelming prosperity when there'll be more there to have and to enjoy than really what the people even need. The Anglo-American peoples, although there have been problems in many respects, have had an abundance over the past 200 years, unlike what many other less advantaged parts of the world have been able to enjoy. Next slide. This one, years ago, as part of a different presentation on British imperialism, I commissioned a lady to put together something that that would illustrate a particular point, that empire was the product of many different motivations. And if you look at the elephant, the old parable about the blindfolded Indians, each lays hands on the elephant and describes what an elephant is like. You have economic motives, the trunk. You have political and strategic motivations, the ears. You have the element of yellow journalism stirring up jingo or imperial sentiment, one of the legs. The way one 19th century British critic likened it, outdoor relief for the aristocratic classes, another leg. And then in the back, the little tail, you have a component which I've described here as civilizing mission. And walking around town, I believe down near the Opera House, I noticed one of these memorial circles planted in the pavement to a man named Rudyard Kipling. And many of you are quite familiar, no doubt, with Kipling as the poet laureate of empire. He talked about the need of those people like the English who had received the blessings and the benefits that the British Empire had received in the 19th century, of carrying that forward into other parts of the world, of helping elevate other peoples who were perhaps less, at least industrially, technologically, and so forth, advanced. I think of the concept of civilizing mission, and I think of scriptures like Isaiah 2 and verse 2, where it says there's going to come a point in time, and again, the message preceding mine this afternoon touched on this very well, when the nations of the earth are going to flow to Israel. They're going to look to Israel as being the starting place, which indeed it will become, where God, having restored His physical national people, will plant them, prosper them because of their obedience to His laws, judgments, principles, statutes, and ways, and magnify them in such a compelling way that we as Israelitish people will not have to take understanding to the world. The world will come to Israel for the purpose of gaining that understanding and knowledge of how to live life in the way that God would have us live it. And from there will radiate the blessings, ultimately encompassing the entire globe and all the peoples of this earth. Next illustration will give some examples of the kinds of things that you see. Livingston, a very famous individual who went into Central Africa, I believe that's the geography, and helped by extending healing power. Once again, I think it's Isaiah chapter 35, which talks about the blind being able to see, the lame man being able to leap like a hart or a deer. That, no doubt, will be miraculously accomplished. But are we looking, once again, at a forerunner, a predecessor, in a less concentrated way and fashion? Next illustration. Another dimension which is oftentimes forgotten, and some have spoken to the issue of the lack of historical accuracy in movies such as Braveheart, and I am here to tell you that that statement is absolutely, emphatically true. There are other movies which have talked about the slave trade. Amistad, I think, is a recent one, and does a fairly good characterization of bringing to the attention of those who view that particular movie that it was the British who tried to roll back the tide of slavery. If you'll go to the next illustration, The slave trade within Africa was something that the Africans, in many respects, did to themselves. Then they would bring prisoners to the coastal areas and sell them to the slave traders who had come to transport those people to different parts across the ocean. Next illustration, I believe, will bring on screen a man named William Wilberforce, who in the early 1800s was a driving force behind rolling back the tide of slavery, and ultimately Great Britain was the nation that made the slave trade illegal. The next slide, we can go to that. The ghost of Wilberforce, the apostles of liberty, once again drawing attention to the fact that it was the British people who helped to amplify the degree of freedom which extended around the world in various parts. Next slide. Her Majesty's Navy, or His Majesty's Navy at the time, intercepting slave trading ships, taking those people about to be deported back, establishing regions which today are countries in Africa, and planting them along the coastlines where they could have their independence and freedom. Next slide. Another dimension would be what we would call in North America the building of infrastructure. That, in a way, has to do with the development economically, with peace and prosperity, but making peoples able to advance themselves, the building of the railroads in this particular instance in India. Next slide. The railway stations erected by the British during their time and tenure in that area of the world on the subcontinent. The next slide will show you another example. Extending roads deep into the interior, again, in this instance, in India, the Grand Trunk Road. And if you'll go to the next slide, you'll see people actually making use of that, according to one artist's representation or depiction. Next slide. Lord Cromer, Evelyn Baring by another name, Britain's agent in the area of Egypt for many years in the early 1900s. Whatever may be said about how the Egyptians were treated, you have to concede, and let's go to the next one, that Britain also brought many other positive features, the Aswan Dam being one example. This is the one that was built in Cromer's time, not the one of a more recent construction and design. Next illustration, the postal systems opening up communication throughout the country. If we go to the next one, you'll see a slide of a bridge constructed by British money and engineering skill over the Zambezi River in Africa. All of these things, again, I would submit to you, pointing to a greater and more important forerunner of fulfillment that we'll see in later times. Next slide, we'll shift ground to North America, where you see the Transcontinental Railway built across Canada. Next illustration. Another dimension would be that of the extension of Christianity as a religion. And when I think about various prophecies, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse 9, where we read, the knowledge of God is going to be as the waters that cover the sea. I had a delightful time taking a ferry across Sydney Harbor. There's a lot of water in that harbor. It's very, very full. Today, Christianity is one of many world religions. There's coming a time when that won't be the case. It will be the dominant religion throughout the world. The 19th century, parallel to the development of Imperial Britain, was a time when missionaryism began to flower and bloom in a way that we hadn't really ever seen probably before, except perhaps what the apostles may have done, much of which has not survived in the historical record in the first century A.D. The next illustration will show a similar kind of promotion, talking about trying to bring the religion of Christianity to Asia, to the Chinese. If you'll go one more forward, you'll see a similar type of thing, distribution of Bibles on the African continent. The next illustration takes you back to India, where we've seen at least some visual images. This man was a man named William Carey. Carey and his followers translated the Bible into dozens of dialects and languages. Carey, you see here, baptizing an individual into the Christian faith, building that community there. Next illustration, a Christian community in India. This one is a portrait. I believe the proper title of it is The Secret to British Greatness. And here you see Queen Victoria extending a Bible to, I forget who the figure would be, an African chieftain coming off of the African continent. Victoria, in many of the books that have been published by those that are here from BIWF, I've seen the quotation in several of the publications that that come from that particular group. She once made the statement that the Bible is the secret to British greatness. And she spoke probably more than she really completely realized. Whether or not she understood the identity of the British people, I suppose we'll have to wait to find out. But certainly what she said, when you look at what we've looked at and the sequence of lectures and various discussion that's gone on here this past two-day period, indeed there are volumes spoken by that statement. Next illustration, if we can go to that. Joseph Chamberlain, who may not be all that well known as a figure here, Joseph Chamberlain was a major figure toward the end of the 19th and the early end of the early 20th century, and he was one of the chief spokespeople for imperial unity. There's a passage, again, in Isaiah, this one in Isaiah 19 and verse 24, and it talks about Israel becoming a third with Egypt and Assyria. If you look over the historical record and examine the relationship between Israel and the Egyptians, or Israel and the Assyrians, it hasn't been a very pleasant relationship. Isaiah predicted a time when there would be unity that would pull together the various peoples, the Assyrians, the Egyptians in particular, but unity in a far greater way than that. Are we looking at a forerunner of this in the way in which the empire developed? Let's go to the next illustration. Uncle Joe's dream, as it's characterized here, and it's interesting what you see harnessed. Chamberlain asleep, you have the Australian kangaroo, the British lion, the Indian tiger, let's see, the Canadian moose, and in the far background, somewhat out of the picture, I believe is the ostrich, connoting yet another animal that's hooked up to Joe's chariot. Next illustration. As you get into the early 20th century, again, another imperial unity type cartoon. Here you have the British lion and the various cubs representing parts of the empire, Australia, the Cape, New Zealand, and Canada. Next illustration. During World War I, many historians would point out that that was the height of imperial unity. And as you know from your own history, multiple thousands of Australians died in that war around the area of Gallipoli and elsewhere. New Zealand made a significant contribution. But there was a pulling together of unity up until around the second decade when the centrifugal forces began to pull at the empire and eventually tore it apart by around the midpoint in this present century. Next illustration. I threw this one in just as an interesting sidelight. But you can see those coming out of New Zealand, not that far from this part of the world, stepping across the earth to the old continent to rescue or help and aid the new world, or the old world. Next illustration. Now, having made these observations, I want also to go forward and bring some balance to this. Joshua's kingdom was a forerunner. Or Joshua's Israel, I should say, was a forerunner, but it was not the kingdom of God on earth. Solomon's Israel was a remarkable period in Israelitish history, but it was not the rule of Jesus Christ. The 19th and 20th centuries have been a remarkable period in human history, and those of us who have lived in areas of Anglo-American occupation, control, and dominance have enjoyed probably the greatest lifestyle and the most expansive benefits of any people in the human record or story. But this is not the kingdom of God. We experience problems. We live in the midst, I would submit, of what I would best describe as an imperfect forerunner. Britain brought peace to the world, but as this illustration, which I've selected, implies, it was a human peace enforced by force of arms. Next slide will again emphasize that. It was peace brought about at the point of a sword. Christ in the book of John made an important statement about the peace that he brought being different than the human produced type of peace. Now, until Christ comes back to administer things and rule directly, I suppose a peace by force of arms is better than no peace at all. But we need to remember it is the pattern of things to come, and it's by no means perfect. Next illustration. Again, this comes out of the area of South Africa. Britain eventually subdued resistance there, but it was not without violence. It was not without bloodshed. It was not without death. Christ's return, indeed, he'll put down resistance, but the peace that will be established will be the result of a changed heart. One of my favorite passages in Scripture is in Ezekiel chapter 36, where it talks about the old Israelitish people having a stony heart. God intends to replace that with a heart of flesh, a heart responsive to the Spirit of God, which will motivate and empower people to respond to and obey the laws of God. Next illustration. World peace, how it will come. There's a very famous statue which stands before the United Nations building, alluding to that passage in Isaiah chapter 2, of beating swords into plowshares. There won't be need for swords anymore. Can you imagine if our productive energies among the Anglo-American nations were turned wholly to productive pursuits as opposed to having to bleed off energies militarily? Next slide. In terms of economic prosperity, well, we've had our problems there. South Africa is one of my favorite places in the world. I've never been there, but I've read extensively the history and spent some little time studying the history. Like Texas history, it's an exciting, a swashbuckling history. But it's also the story of exploitation of resources, of the land, and of people. The diamond mines, I believe this is an illustration of Kimberley, and some of the abuse that was put upon those people that were forced to work in that particular segment of the economy. Next slide. What about the extension of Christianity? Sad to say, much of what we would call or describe or deem as Christian today unfortunately falls in the category, at least I believe it does, of Matthew 20. We've been called to minister to, not be ministered to ourselves. This illustration of the missionary being served by those native peoples that he was there to serve maybe demonstrates the inversion of the principle and application in a way that Christ, I don't think, will administer when it comes his time to establish the kingdom of God on earth. Next slide. Cecil Rhodes, another figure larger than life, and the cartoonist here parodied him as the Colossus of Rhodes, made some interesting observations at the end of his life. Cecil Rhodes, as you probably know, envisioned a construction of the Cape to Cairo connection, something, a British rail line, a British territorial connective tissue that would extend from the top of Africa all the way down to the south. Rhodes, next illustration, never really realized his dream. He died a relatively young man, and in spite of his ambition to knit together the Anglo-American nations, and he was not the only person who had this idea, but to bring together a kind of unity, a kind of cohesion under one government, if you will, those aspirations fell by the wayside. And when he died at a premature age, he made the observation, and it said that his last words were, "So little done, so much to do." Any effort made by human beings is going to be partially successful and partially incomplete. Next illustration. The extent of the British Empire is remarkable. The British painted the globe red, and if you add to that, in your mind's eye, those territories that the American peoples have contributed in terms of power and influence and political control. It's formidable. It is impressive. But the place that we need to keep our focus, and I'll conclude with this last image, and ask that you keep this in your mind's eye as you go to your respective places and we end these sessions. We anticipate something far greater than what we, even as God's physical national people that He's worked with through the centuries and through the millennia, we anticipate something far greater than what we, without direct rule of Christ, have been able to accomplish. One day, the globe will be painted red, but it will be the whole world. And again, I'll go back to the message which preceded me here this afternoon. The thing that gratified me most about that was the pointing to the time when God's way of life, Godspeed that time. Thank you all very much. I have found Sydney to be a delightful venue. Again, to Craig White, I don't know how I shall ever repay you for creating the opportunity. Thank you for the organization and all the effort and time that has been invested in this. And to those of you who have made possible my trip here, it's been a delight to get to meet and know you. Thanks again to the deans and United Church of God for what they have done in terms of cooperating and contributing to enabling us to be here and make these lectures possible. I wish you all well and look forward to visiting with you until we need to vacate the building.
Thanks very much, Dr. Sherrod. Ladies and gentlemen, I'd just like to ask you to just be patient with us. Just remain seated for a moment. I'm going to call upon Pastor Mr. Bruce Dean to come forward and officially farewell Dr. Sherrod and his two daughters. So.
Well, I guess we can't say thank you on everybody's behalf because a lot of people are not here this afternoon who were here earlier, who may have been here on yesterday afternoon or this morning. So certainly on behalf of all those people, we don't have a final figure of how many people actually turned up during the whole period, but I would guesstimate it would probably be pushing around 200 people, I would imagine, if you include what was here yesterday and the others who didn't come again today. We certainly appreciate, Rick, your coming over here. It's always good to have some new perspective, a little bit more background and material and all those slides and even getting those put together, going through books and taking photographs out of books is not an easy task. I have done it once and I don't know how it worked, but it did. And I'm sure Rick knows how to do that better than I never would. But we do appreciate all the lectures and we certainly appreciate all you people attending and coming with us. And we'd just like to, as part of the process of when you have a guest, to give them something to remember their visit to this part of the world. Rick, would you like to come up? This is we have two books here. One is A Landscape of Australia, which is probably the best landscape in the world. And the best part of, and the best city in Australia. I would say it's the most beautiful city in the world. I mean, leave all the bits on the outside out. I mean the middle bit for the harbour. Outside, you know, Perth's not bad. And Cape Town's pretty good, but otherwise. So we'd like to present these to you.
Thank you very much
for
really
coming.
Really appreciate it. Thanks. Okay. Thanks so much.
Going by the form announcement, you can see